turn in our Bibles with me to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 15. Our series is called The King of Kings in the Books of Kings, and the story has recently gotten pretty complex, complicated, and fairly weird, right? I mean, last week the story involved a false prophet who turned true, and a true prophet who disobeyed God, even though he knew better. It had a miracle of a splitting altar, a shriveled, non-retractable hand, a lion that kills on God's command, and then stands at attention. Exciting stuff, huh? And kind of strange. Well, this week's portion of Scripture isn't as strange as last week's, but it's even more complicated. Because in the first 14 chapters of Kings, we've gone from one king over one kingdom to two kings over two kingdoms. And now in just two chapters, we're going to march through a parade of 8.5 kings over those two kingdoms, and their reigns overlap, 2 in one, 6.5 in the other, so it's a little difficult to keep track of who is doing what, when, and where. We're going to fly through about 45 years of history in just two short chapters. How many could give a 2-minute summary of the last 45 years of American history? It'd be kind of hard, wouldn't it? How about a 25-minute summary of it? Could you name the presidents going back? Could you name the speakers of the House? What if, could you give one for both the U.S. and for, let's say, the United Kingdom at the same time? That would be difficult, right? Well, that's what we're going to do this morning, except we're going to do it in Israel and Judah. It's not only that it's complicated this morning, however, but it's a little bit boring. It's repetitive. Did you ever get to this part in the book of Kings where it begins to feel like a broken record? Do you know what I mean? If you don't know what I mean, you soon will. The author gets into a kind of rhythm. He tells us who the king is and when he began his reign. He tells us who the king is in the other kingdom when he begins his reign. He tells us how long the king was king. He gives a fairly short summary of the king's administration, and then he tells us that the king died. And then it's all over again. And most of it is bad. Marilyn Christophitz was reading it this week to try to find a verse to use on the front of your bulletin. She failed. If you look on the front of your bulletin, it doesn't have anything to do with 1 Kings. But she suggested to me this sermon title, Bad Kings Doing Bad Things. I like that. That's pretty good. Bad kings doing bad things. It sums up a great bulk of what we're going to read this morning. It's a broken record playing a sad, sad song. But I picked a different title for today's message, based on a phrase that keeps getting repeated over and over and over again in these two chapters. It's a phrase that's been used before in the book and in the Bible, and it will continue to be used again and again through the rest of the books of Kings. As I studied for this week's message, I kept hearing a bell go off every time I saw these words, in the eyes of the Lord. Ding. Every time I read it, I was like, oh, in the eyes of the Lord, or in the eyes of Yahweh. When you see that capital L-O-R-D there, you've got this name for God, Yahweh, in the eyes of the Lord. This is a phrase that keeps getting repeated over and over and over again in the summaries of how the king did, either good or bad. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, or he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They are the only two choices, the only two options. We've already heard that any king of God's kingdom has just one job. They have many duties, but only one job, to walk with God, leading their people to do the same. Well, these 8.5 kings are faced with that same test. Thumbs up or thumbs down? And the question is, do they do what is right, thumbs up, or what is evil in the eyes of the Lord? In the eyes of the Lord. That's what really matters. It's the Lord's opinion that is what's truly important. What God thinks about something is what is paramount. Yahweh is the standard of right and wrong. of good and bad. And he cares. He's watching. Do you remember a sermon a few years ago I preached where I chewed a stick of gum all the way through the sermon? Do you remember that one? Some of you do. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. We just meditated on those words for half an hour. In the eyes of the Lord. That's where it happens. That's where it truly matters. Last week's sermon was about the word of the Lord, right? What he said. Do we do what he says? Do we speak faithfully what he says? And what he says will come faithfully true. This week is still about that. We'll see that again and again as well. But it also points to these eyes. God's appraisal. God's assessment. God's opinion in the eyes of the Lord. Let's pray together and then I'll show you what I mean. Draw us nearer, Lord. Nearer to you. We've come near to you in song. We've praised you. We've asked you to bless us. We've declared that we believe. We've said we need you and we're going to praise you for ever and ever for the 10,000 million reasons that we have. But now, Lord, help us to hear you in your word. Draw us nearer through the preaching of your word. Help me to get across what's in these verses and press it into our hearts, Lord, because we need it. We need you. We need a word from you. We need to hear from you. Help us to understand what's going on in your holy word. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our story starts today in the southern kingdom. What's the southern kingdom's name? Judah. And right after the death of Rehoboam, this is where we left off at the end of chapter 14. Today we get a new king of Judah who is the son of King Rehoboam, which makes him the grandson of whom? Solomon, right? And the great-grandson of David. He might have even known his great-grandfather. We don't know. What we do know is that he did not last long as the king, and that his name was Abijah. Chapter 15, verse 1. In the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, up in the north, Abijah, or Abijam, another way of saying it, became king of Judah. And he reigned in Jerusalem 3 years. His mother's name was Maacah, daughter of Abishalom. He committed all the sins of his father, all the sins his father had done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his forefather had been. So stop there for a second. See how this pattern's already begun? What his name was, when he began, who's the king in the other kingdom, so you have a reference point. How long he reigned, a summary of his administration. Is this guy thumbs up or thumbs down? Thumbs down, yeah. Clearly thumbs down. The short reign would point towards that, though we'll see some bad kings get terribly long reigns. We know he's a thumbs down because of verse 3. He committed all the sins his father, Rehoboam, had done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. That fully devoted, not fully devoted, kind of sounds like Solomon. As the heart of his forefather had been. So you might guess that the kingdom is going to get taken away from the family of David, right? It's going to get taken away. 3 strikes, you're out, right? Solomon failed. Rehoboam failed. Abijah failed. You're out. Is that what it says? Verse 4. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by raising up a son to succeed him and by making Jerusalem strong. For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Oh, that's a surprise. Even though these guys in the south were thumbs down, God was still gracious to them. And he gave them more sons who would be king and kept Jerusalem strong. Why? Because of God's promises to to David. Remember the Davidic covenant back in 2 Samuel 7? What the Lord promised David? That he would give him this line unbroken? The promises God made to David back in chapter 11 when Solomon was judged? The Lord had said that he would keep a lamp burning in Jerusalem. And what does this verse say? God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem. It's God's covenant faithfulness. God is faithful to his promises, which David also had a measure of, this covenant faithfulness. Look at verse 5. For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Here's point number one this morning. Doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. That's what God is looking for from these kings. And I don't think it's far off to say that that's what he wants from us as well. What's that look like? Well, not like Abijah. He didn't do it. David might have, but Abijah did not. Verse 6. There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam throughout Abijah's lifetime. Same old war, north and south. As for the other events of Abijah's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? There was war between Abijah and Jeroboam, and Abijah rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and Asa, his son, succeeded him as king. Okay, anybody know if Asa is thumbs up or thumbs down? Like a little game show here. Which one is it? Thumbs up or thumbs down? Anybody know? In the eyes of the Lord, thumbs up. In fact, Asa's like in the top three of the kings of Judah. He's a lot like David, it says. Verse 9. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king of Judah, and he reigned in Jerusalem 41 years. His grandmother's name was Maacah, daughter of Abishalom. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. What did that look like? He expelled the male shrine prostitutes from the land and got rid of all the idols his fathers had made. He even deposed his grandmother, Maacah, from her position as queen mother because she had made a repulsive Asherah pole. Asa cut the pole down and burned it in the Kidron Valley. Although he did not remove the high places, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. He brought into the temple of the Lord the silver and gold and the articles that he and his father had dedicated. All right. We've got a good guy on our hands. Where is Asa the king again? North or south? He's in the south, right? He's in Judah. And what he did was right in the eyes of the Lord. He was David-like. He even restored gold to the temple. Remember last time we'd seen there had been a downgrade in the temple? Now there's an upgrade. Under Asa. Asa didn't get quite rid of all the false worship in Judah, but he seemed to really try, and his heart was fully committed. That's what God is looking for. Is your heart fully committed to the Lord? One way you can tell is if you do hard things because they are the right things. One way you can tell is if you do hard things because they are the right things. I think verse 13 shows us just how committed Asa was. I mean, he kicked his own grandmother out of the palace because she had set up repulsive Asherah poles. She didn't get the family exception to the rules. Well, you know, it's grandma. No, he said, sorry, grandma, you've got to go. Asa is at least 1.5 thumbs up. He's not perfect, but he's faithful. He hates idolatry. He loves the one true God. And he did his one job. Now, he's not always wise. In fact, the book of Chronicles tells us a lot more about his mistakes. He had plenty. Compared to David, he wasn't that great. But compared to Jeroboam, he was amazing. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And that's where it counts. How about you? Are you doing hard things because they're the right things? Are you cleansing yourself of idols? Remember, in the eyes of the Lord, idols are, verse 13, repulsive. Repulsive. I'm sure you don't have Asherah poles at home. If you do, I want to talk to you after church. Okay? But what are you tempted to worship that is not God himself? When it takes God's place, it's repulsive to him. Aberrant, abhorrent, detestable, repugnant. We need to be purging ourselves of those kinds of idols to be doing right in the eyes of the Lord. Now in verse 16, it tells us a little more about Asa's kingdom. Look at verse 16. There was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, throughout their reigns. We'll find out more about that guy in just a second. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah to prevent anyone from leaving or entering the territory of Asa, king of Judah. Same old civil war. Ramah is just 5 miles north of Jerusalem. So the north has really encroached on the territory into the south. But Asa has a plan. Verse 18. Asa then took all the silver and gold that was left in the treasures of the Lord's temple and of his own palace. He entrusted it to his officials and sent them to Ben-Hadad, son of Tabramam, the son of Hezion, the king of Aram, who was ruling in Damascus. "Let there be a treaty between me and you," he said, "as there was between my father and your father. See, I am sending you a gift," literally a bribe, "of silver and gold. Now, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so he will withdraw from me." Ben-Hadad agreed with King Asa and sent the commanders of his forces against the towns of Israel. He conquered Ejon, Abel-Beth-Ma'ak, and all of Kinnereth, in addition to Naphtali. When Baasha heard this, he stopped building Ramah and withdrew to Tirzah. It worked. Then King Asa issued an order to all Judah, no one was exempt, and they carried away from Ramah the stones and timber Baasha had been using there. With them, King Asa built up Geba in Benjamin and also Mizpah. Now, I want to get to the other kings in these two chapters. But this shows us, I think, that Asa was not perfect. He made the mistake of trusting in Gentile kings, and he lost money and territory in the bargain. And the book of Chronicles tells us more about the mistakes he made. But this is encouraging to me that he makes mistakes, because I make mistakes too. I make errors. I sin. I want to be faithful. And I love it that the banner over Asa's life was thumbs up. It's verse 11. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Even though he wasn't perfect, he was faithful. Verse 23. As for all the other events of Asa's reign, all his achievements, all he did, and the cities he built, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? In his old age, however, his feet became diseased. Then Asa rested with his fathers and was buried with them in the city of his father David. And Jehoshaphat, his son, succeeded him as king. Now we won't return to the southern kingdom and their amusingly named king until the very last chapter of 1 Kings. Instead, we're going to turn our focus now for the next several chapters to the action in the northern kingdom. What's the northern kingdom called? Israel. And unfortunately, the kings up there aren't so very thumbs up as Asa was. If you remember, the king of the northern kingdom had been named Jeroboam, and he was two thumbs down. He set up false worship in his kingdom. He invented his own way of doing worship with golden calves in the north and the south of the northern kingdom, in Dan in the north and Bethel in the south. And last week, that young prophet had announced his downfall, and so had another prophet named Ahijah, the downfall of his entire line. You remember that, Ahijah? The same prophet who had predicted Jeroboam's rise had prophesied of his fall and the death of his entire family. He did it when Jeroboam's wife came to visit him dressed up. Do you remember this from last week? Should I preach that message? Okay. Well, here's Jeroboam's oldest son, surviving son, because his older son died. And Jeroboam is the new, and his son is the new king. His name is Nadab. Look at verse 25. Nadab, son of Jeroboam, became king of Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. How'd he do? He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of his father and in his sin, which he'd caused Israel to commit. Number two, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord, two thumbs down. And he went down like a rock. Verse 27. Baasha, son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, plotted against him, and he struck him down at Gibbethon, a Philistine town, while Nadab and all Israel were besieging it. Baasha killed Nadab in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and succeeded him as king. As soon as he began to reign, he killed Jeroboam's whole family. He did not leave Jeroboam anyone that breathed, but destroyed them all, according to the word of the Lord, given through his servant Ahijah the Shilonite, because of the sins Jeroboam had committed and had caused Israel to commit, and because he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger. Sad, isn't it? And also interesting. Abijah's line continues because of David, right? Down in the south. Abijah's line continues in the south because of David. Nadab's line in the north ends because of Jeroboam, because they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. In a word, idolatry. Idolatry are the sins that Jeroboam had committed and had caused Israel to commit. And notice how God feels about it. What does it say about how he feels about it? He's provoked. God's anger is stoked. You know, we don't like to think about God having feelings, about God caring about things, unless it's like nice feelings, love and soft and comforting ones. But the Bible says that the Lord is a person. He cares about things. He cares about the right things, and he cares about them deeply, including his glory. God is not happy if his glory goes to an idol. It provokes him, rightly, justly, perfectly, but dangerously. In the eyes of the Lord, idolatry is not just repulsive, it's angering. It's provoking. It arouses God's wrath. And Nadab and his family felt that wrath. Look at verse 31. As for the other events of Nadab's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? There was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, throughout their reigns. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, son of Ahijah, became king of all Israel in Tirzah, and he reigned 24 years. He got there through killing the previous king. How did Baasha do? Any better? Verse 34, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of Jeroboam and in his sin which he caused Israel to commit. He wasn't even related to Jeroboam. He'd killed Jeroboam's family, but he didn't kill Jeroboam's worship system. So it's all over again. See what I mean about a broken record? Playing a sad song on skip? Chapter 16, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, son of Hanani, against Baasha. A new prophet arises. I lifted you up from the dust and made you leader of my people Israel, but you walked in the ways of Jeroboam and caused my people Israel to sin and to provoke me to anger by their sins. So I'm about to consume Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Dogs will eat those belonging to Baasha who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. And that's about it for Baasha. As for all the other events of Baasha's reign, what he did and his achievements, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. And Elah, his son, succeeded him as king. Moreover, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Jehu, son of Hanani, to Baasha and his house because of all the evil he'd done in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger by the things he did and becoming like the house of Jeroboam, and also because he destroyed it. He had been sinning even as he was accomplishing the will of the Lord. You see how this is a broken record? You beginning to feel it? New king, old sins, dies. New king, old sins, dies. Lather, rinse, repeat, right? You know, I think God is saying something in that. I think he's saying that idolatry and sin is basically boring. Sin promises all kinds of exciting stuff, but it never really delivers. The really exciting, awesome parts of this book happen when godliness is popping all over the place. We're going to see that next week or the next time with the prophet Elijah. But this stuff with bad kings doing bad things, boring. Idolatry never lives up to its promises. The end of that road is always death. Same old, same old. Same old, same old. That's where sin leads us. Same old, death. verse 8. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, son of Baasha, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Tirzah 2 years. Zimri, one of his officials, who had command of half his chariots, plotted against him. Elah was in Tirzah at the time, getting drunk in the home of Arza, the man in charge of the palace at Tirzah. Zimri came in, struck him down, and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah. Then he succeeded him as king. As soon as he began to reign and was seated on the throne, he killed off Baasha's whole family. He did not spare a single male, whether relative or friend. So Zimri destroyed the whole family of Baasha in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken against Baasha through the prophet Jehu, because of all the sins Baasha and his son Elah had committed and had caused Israel to commit, so that they provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their worthless idols. That's interesting, isn't it? Worthless idols? In the eyes of the Lord, idols are not just repulsive and provoking, they're also worthless. They're banal. They're empty. They're vain. This is the word that we get our meaningless from, like in Ecclesiastes, meaningless, meaningless. Everything's meaningless. Idols are meaningless. Idols present themselves as valuable. If you worship me, I'll give you this, and I'll give you more of this, right? What are your idols? Popularity, money, possessions, productivity, entertainment, achievement, pleasure, or maybe the things that give you those things? What do they promise you? Well, they promise the world, but they don't deliver. They are worthless. They're empty. They're zero. They're less than nothing in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 14. As for the other events of Elah's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned in Tirzah. Ready for this? 7 days. 7 days. That's all he made it. He was a really weak king. Get it? Weak king. All right. Tough crowd today. He assassinated the king to become the king, and his kingship lasted a whole week. The army was encamped near Gibbethon, a Philistine town. When the Israelites in the camp heard that Zimri had plotted against the king and murdered him, they proclaimed Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel, that very day there in the camp. So Zimri kills the king to become the king, and when everybody hears that he's killed the king, they say, let's make Omri king. Okay? Then Omri and all the Israelites with him withdrew from Gibbethon and laid siege to Tirzah. When Zimri, who's the king, saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the royal palace and set the palace on fire around him. Suicide. So he died. Why? Because of the sins he had committed, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord and walking in the ways of Jeroboam, and in the sin he had committed and had caused Israel to commit. He wasn't going to change his policy one bit. As for the other events of Zimri's reign, and the rebellion he carried out, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Then the people of Israel were split into two factions. Half supported Tibni, son of Ginath, for king, and the other half supported Omri. That's why I said 8.5 kings this morning, because for a while there were two rival kings in the north. Not sure if you count Tibni or not. But Omri's followers proved stronger than those of Tibni, son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri became king. Okay, what kind of a king was Omri? Well, he was actually a pretty successful one. Look at verse 23. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king of Israel, and he reigned 12 years, 6 of them in Tirzah, but he set up a new capital. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver and built a city on the hill, calling it Samaria, after Shemer, the name of the former owner of the hill. But, and you knew this was coming, but Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned, ready for this, more than all those before him. He walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit, so that they provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their worthless idols. Omri was two thumbs down. In fact, he was actually 3 thumbs down. Nadab had been 2 thumbs down. Baasha was two thumbs down. Elah was two thumbs down. Zimri was two thumbs down. Tibni, if he was truly a king, was two thumbs down. But Omri, verse 25, sinned more than all those before him. What's fascinating to me is that by most worldly markers, Omri was a good leader. Omri built a thriving kingdom. We know this because of history. The history of the kingdoms around Israel tell us that Omri was really successful at building a booming kingdom. He was kind of like David. He fought and won wars. He built a new capital. He established good relationships with his neighbors. For many decades after he died, they called Israel the land of Omri. Okay, so if you read like the history of the kings and the kingdoms around Israel, they don't know some of the names of the other kings, but they know Omri. He was something. That's the land of Omri there in the northern kingdom. It's in the history books. But in the eyes of the Lord, Omri was a colossal failure. Isn't that a cautionary tale? That we could have the world by the tail, but miss what is most important. What did our Lord say? What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? It doesn't matter what the world thinks. It doesn't matter what your friends think. It doesn't matter what your reputation is. It doesn't even matter what you think of yourself. What matters is what God thinks. Omri was very successful, but he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And that's the verdict of his life that stands. More evil than anyone before him, provoking the Lord to anger by his worthless idols. Verse 27. As for the other events of Omri's reign, what he did and the things he achieved, which we know from other places are many, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, succeeded him as king. One last king to introduce this morning. This king will actually be king from here to the end of the first book of Kings. And he's the worst so far. Look at verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Heel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram. And he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. This king is the worst so far. He's like four thumbs down. Doing evil in the eyes of the Lord, more evil than anyone before him. It's like it was a contest, right? What are they going to win? Oh, that's nothing. Get out of the way. See how bad I can be. Outdoing each other with evil. Not just a golden calf or two, like Jeroboam. That's nothing. He considered that child's play. Let's get some fertility gods in here. Let's get some Baal worship going down. Let's build a great big temple to Baal. Let's marry a Baal priestess princess. You thought those other idols were repulsive? I'll get one of those Asherah poles too, like Ma'aka had down there, like Grandma Ma'aka had down in the south. I'll authorize a guy to rebuild Jericho, even though God said, don't do it. If you do, you're going to lose your sons. The word of the Lord. Ew. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. And you know there will be consequences. It may not be immediate. I'm sure he felt like he was getting away with it, right? That's what we do when we're sinning and running. We feel like we're getting away with it. We're riding down the highway at 90 miles an hour. Woohoo! But God cares. God is watching. And He is not neutral. God is not some indulgent grandfather in the sky who doesn't care what's going on. He is holy. He is provoked. His anger is stoked. These repulsive, worthless idols have provoked Him to anger, and He will do something about it. What's the application of all of this to us today? God cares how we live. God is looking at our hearts. God wants our whole hearts. He wants us to have a heart for His heart, like we saw back with David. God wants us to put away our idols and worship Him alone. He wants us to see idols the way He sees them, repulsive and worthless and boring and destructive and angering. And He wants us to see that He's in control of history. This may all look like it's sliding downward out of control, but He's actually managing every step of the descent. He's maintaining a lamp in Judah because of David, but taking Israel down because of Jeroboam. He's fulfilling His word, like He said back to Joshua. Anybody expect to hear from Joshua today? But here it is, this thing He promised in Joshua's day comes true in Ahab's day. And what's most important is what's going on in His eyes. It's a broken record for a reason. Because we need to hear the lesson of this sad, sad song. Which way are you going? Doing right or doing evil? Where do you need to make a 180-degree turn? You know, we've said this again and again, and we'll say it again. But when these kings are at their best, they remind us of Jesus. Asa reminds us of Jesus. Jesus was perfect. He did what was right in the eyes of His Father 100% of the time. Praise God. But when these kings are at their worst and we're starting to get to the bottom of the bucket, they remind us why we need Jesus. Because left to our own selves, we do evil in the eyes of the Lord. And we need a Savior to come and rescue us. These two broken record chapters show us our desperate need for King Jesus to save us. And praise the Lord, that's what He came to do.